Now, if you can turn your Bibles, your wraps, to 1 Corinthians 14. After today, we got one more before we talk a little bit about gratitude, and then we get into the incarnation in preparation for Christmas. And we're going to pick up in verse 13. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing praise with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say, Amen, to your thanksgiving, when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign, not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophecy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we sit under the counsel of your word, make us like trees that are planted by the river, bearing fruit in season. May your word not return void, but may you do great things through the renewing of our minds this morning. Amen. Well,
there are a number of song lyrics that people mishear. Not, you know, it's not the Weird Al making up new lyrics to a song, but because of all of the stuff that's going on in the music and the blurring of consonants and of the sound of vowels, people hear the wrong thing. And so some of the more famous ones are, there's a bathroom on the right. Yeah. Jimi Hendrix, in some people's minds, said, excuse me while I kiss this guy. That's not what he sang. For some people, it's sweet dreams are made of cheese. Perhaps that's speaking about pizza dreams. I'm not really sure. But for others, they thought, we built this city on sausage rolls. So I'm not sure how that happens. Dire Straits apparently once sang, money for nothing and chips for free. That's a good restaurant right there. I can see clearly now, Lorraine is gone. Queen sang, apparently in some people's minds, kicking your cat all over the place. Okay, sometimes I want to kick cats, so I don't tell my children that. And the last one is, I used to work with someone who thought the song was Tube Steak Boogie. Not sure what hot dogs or sausage have to do with the boogie, but nonetheless, that's what she thought. We can be confused about things. That's where really I'm going about this. There's a lot that can happen within the course of a worship service that can be confusing to people. They don't understand, they don't hear right, and we don't want to add to that confusion unnecessarily. And this morning, we're going to talk about wholehearted worship. And Paul continues with that theme that he has begun already about the need for intelligibility, the need for people to understand what you're saying, and I would say by extension, what in the world is going on? And so the first part of this that I want to talk about from verses 13 and 19 is that wholehearted worship engages mind and spirit. Wholehearted worship engages both the mind as well as the spirit. Paul has been talking about how love is intended to govern the spiritual gifts, precisely so that we grow in faith, hope, and love. And as we grow in faith, hope, and love, we can offer to others in the course of our worship strength, encouragement, and comfort. So, Paul begins this passage with, therefore. He's continuing in the application of what he has been talking about in terms of intelligibility, whether or not people understand what you are saying, and as I said, what you are doing. One, if one speaks in a tongue, they should pray that he might interpret. That's the first part of Paul's application in the midst of this passage. It's an if-then sort of statement, but the end part is a command. If you're going to speak in tongues, Paul tells them, then you should pray, you must pray, that you might be able to interpret, and the purpose, of course, of that being so that everyone will know what it is you are saying. Christ exalting. Works need to be understood in order to be for people to be edified. There needs to be a translation of that tongue so that other people know what is being said and they can be encouraged and strengthened by being what by what is being said, rather. And so, for instance, many mission trips I've gone on in the past, inevitably you have a worship service, and in the course of that worship service, you have us Anglos, and you have, well, since I kept going to Mexico, you have Mexican people. And so, for our benefit, Saul would usually have everything translated into English so that we knew what was going on and not just our Mexican brothers and sisters would know what was going on, what was being said, because we were also in the place where we needed to be edified. And so Paul has this concern that love will work in such a way that the other people will be edified. He gets that with the reason. He says, if I pray, or an additional reason, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. And so Paul is concerned not only for those who hear, but he's also concerned about the person who prays. Paul is saying, okay, you might be built up in spirit, but even if you are, your mind is unfruitful, and we are called to love God with our minds. Christ has made us in such a way that we have mind and spirit. We see, of course, that we are thinking beings. The Word of God comes to us, so we're thinking and rational. But he also gave us this thing called the spirit, this animating thing that lives within us, this, and it's sort of nebulous in some ways because, you know, it also connects with the word soul. But not just the words, but also emotion, connection, affection. And so what Paul is getting at is that worship is not just words, but it's also spirit, engaging the spirit. Worship is not just engaging the spirit, but also uses words. And so he's not playing them off against one another, but really what he's talking about is wholehearted worship, a worship that engages the whole person. Now, of course, when you plan worship, you can only plan the words that you say. It's up to the people to engage with the Spirit or by the Spirit. But nonetheless, we should understand that worship is not simply standing up and saying some words. Worship is also engaging your heart with those words, meaning those words, loving the one to whom you speak those words. That's wholehearted worship. And Jesus has given us both a spirit and a mind that we might worship wholeheartedly. And he's also given us his spirit to assist us that we might worship wholeheartedly. Paul continues. I will pray, sing praise with my spirit and also with my mind. So there he draws it. Because of all this, I'm going to pray, I'm going to sing with my spirit and with my mind. And so when the Holy Spirit is leading worship within a congregation, we should recognize that it's not simply warm fuzzies or the emotional response. This emotional response is important. We were made to be emotional beings and to express affection and kindness and love, not just with our words, but also from our hearts. But the Spirit is going to lead worship in such a way that both head and heart are going to be engaged. The Holy Spirit cares about wholehearted worship. Spirit alone doesn't allow others to agree with our prayers, however good they may be. They can't say, I agree or I rejoice with you. And so it limits what takes place within a worship service. Because what takes place within a worship service, as I've said before, and got to repeat again, it's not just the vertical, it's also the horizontal. Okay. If you're home alone, all that's there is the vertical because there's no horizontal. But when we're gathered together, it's not really worship unless we're also thinking about the horizontal and not just the vertical. We have to love God, but we're also called to love one another in the course of our worship. So, to not only consider our brothers and sisters in the faith, but Paul talks about this person, the outsider, that's there, that shows up. This is a really interesting kind of word because the outsider can mean someone who's uninitiated. That means just someone who maybe is already a Christian but doesn't know what you do or why you do it. Maybe they're a brand new Christian. Maybe they've been unchurched or something like that. It can also refer to someone who is unskilled. And so maybe this is someone who is unskilled in utilizing the spiritual gifts in the context of the Corinthian church. It can also be someone who is ignorant. Oddly enough, if you transliterate this word from the Greek into the English, you get the word idiot. So it's someone who's a novice, someone who doesn't understand. It doesn't have to necessarily have the connotations that we place on the word idiot. It's just someone who's not in the know, as opposed to someone who can't be in the know. And worship needs to take into consideration the outsider, not just the insiders. There are people within, say, the Catholic Church who continue to argue and desire the old Latin rites. For them, it's not worship unless the priest is saying all of his words in Latin. And it's not because they understand Latin. It's just they think that's the way it's supposed to be. You're not worshiping if you're not understanding. There must be necessarily
understanding, and we should not speak in such a way or act in such a way that those who are not among us normally are lost. Visitors should be able to understand our prayers. They should be able to understand our songs. They should be able to understand when we give thanksgiving. And in a sense, you can see that Paul here is laying out some of the elements of worship. Our worship should include prayers. It should include songs. It should include thanksgiving. Engaging, again, heart and mind as we think, we engage our mind. Paul, when he talks about his own practice, implies, well, one, okay, you guys are really caught up in speaking in tongues, and you measure everybody by whether or not they speak in tongues. I speak in tongues more than all of you. And so there's a sense in which he says, okay, I know all about this, okay? But, he says, in the public worship, I'd rather speak 5 words than 10,000 words that no one can understand. He goes to these extremes to make his point. It is better to be understood, even if you only say 5 words, than to kind of just keep going on and on, and no one can understand you. Paul is, in a sense, gently rebuking the Corinthian church by bringing up his own practice and principles.
Well, as we think about worship, and we need to recognize that there are different cultures as well as different temperaments. And that means that there's going to be, as you think about mind and spirit or thinking and emoting, there's going to be people who lean towards one way or lean the other way. Right? Blue-collar people often are more experiential or emotive in their worship. There's lots of hand raising, there's lots of yelling, that kind of stuff, swaying to the music. It tends to be, this is not exclusive, but tends to be white-collar people tend to be more intellectual and rational in their approach to worship. There are certain cultures that emphasize the emotional side of worship, and there are some cultures that might be afraid of that and focus on the intellectual side of worship. We're Presbyterian, most of us anyway. And sadly, that means that we tend to focus on the intellectual side of worship. And we have to remember that that's not all that worship is. That worship also should include some emotion. And like Edwards, I would say that those holy or religious affections flow from truth. It's a response to truth, but there's got to be a response. There should be something. There should be joy. There should be longing that we need to needs to be there within our hearts. Other people won't see it. But we need to make sure that we're not reducing worship to our words, to our expression of doctrines. Okay? And that's one of the reasons why I like playing guitar. As some of you might know, I have been accused of being fairly intellectual. Don't confuse that with intelligent, okay? I'm a person who likes to think. And I spend much of my day thinking. I think about the Bible. I think about all kinds of things. I think a lot. And one of the things that I like about playing guitar is that I'm not thinking so much. That is an avenue in which, in its sort of non-rational sense, I don't want to say irrational, non-rational, but I'm able to express something that I can't normally express when I'm just thinking, cogitating, or speaking. It enables me to worship in ways that are not
normally accessible for me to worship. So, wholehearted worship engages mind and spirit, but wholehearted worship also listens to the Lord. We see this particularly in verses 20 and 22. He returns to the idea that we saw in chapter 13 about childish thinking, and he warns them to not be children in your thinking. Okay? In other words, don't be focused on yourself. Don't be self-indulgent. Don't use these gifts as though they are toys for your pleasure and enjoyment. In other words, focus on God. Focus on the giver of the gift more than the gift itself. And focus on your siblings who need the benefits of your gift. Okay? In other words, there's nothing more annoying in a family than the sibling or the person who only cares about themselves and can't see how they affect anyone else in the family. But Paul continues, be infants in evil. Okay? So he uses a different term here. Okay? Children, they think, they reason, maybe not very well, but they think and they reason. Infants do not reason. Infants just are. They're more instinctive because they don't have words yet to put to all of these things. They just experience things. They somehow know time to cry because I'm hungry. Time to cry because I'm wet. Time to giggle. They just sort of, that's it. But the point is that he really wants them to be inexperienced when it comes to evil. Because that's one thing an infant is. The infant hasn't experienced all these things that you and I have experienced. And in particular, the infant hasn't experienced evil like you and I have experienced evil. And Paul wants the Corinthians to be innocent or inexperienced when it comes to evil. And he's reflecting what we see in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus says that they're about to go like sheep among the wolves, and so therefore they are to be innocent as doves and shrewd as serpents. Right? Similar to what Paul is getting at here. Different context. Not the world in the evangelism, but certainly within worship, we are to be innocent or infants with regard to evil. But on the other hand, he says, in your thinking, be mature. That's shrewdness. We are to think about worship. We're to think in worship. The Corinthians, on the other hand, very much seem to be people who are living by experience. And whatever they experienced, that's what they measured life by, okay? Because if you don't have the same experience I have, then you didn't have a right experience. But what Paul is wanting them to understand, as we're going to see in a moment, is that the Word of God is intended to judge our experience. We're to think about our experience in light of the Word of God. So that we can know if it's a good experience or a bad experience, or a proper experience or an improper experience. That's what Paul is trying to get at here. And so in this context, he brings up, since they're thinking about tongues, it's so great, tongues, he brings up Isaiah 28. Because their thinking about tongues was childish, not in line with what God had said about tongues. Because what Isaiah 28 gets at is the idea of tongues as judgment. Within that, we read it. The people of Israel had gone astray because the leaders had gone astray, and there's some very graphic language there about the drunkenness and how it impedes everything. And when it speaks about by the lips of foreigners and other tongues, it's the people who conquered them
That's what it's getting at. And this is actually intended to be recognized as a fulfillment of what we see in Deuteronomy 28. That when Israel had gone astray, they're going to be judged. And one of the ways they recognize that they were being judged is tongues of foreigners, strange languages. Now, there were going to be some within Israel who were faithful because they heeded the word of the prophets. But even here, the unfaithful ones aren't even going to listen when they hear the tongues of the foreigner. They're not going to connect one in one and go, we're being judged. We need to repent. They still won't listen to God, even though they are experiencing his judgment. Would the Corinthians listen to what Paul is saying here as he instructs them from the word of God? Or would they tune Paul out, which had been their temptation and sometimes their practice? They needed in their worship to listen to what God says, not just what they think themselves. Really ignoring God. They were ignoring his covenant. They were ignoring his providence. And they were, of course, ignoring his word. That's why I brought up Hebrews 3. Community group, we've been talking about that passage, but it's been a little while since we were in Hebrews 3. But we need to remember, do not harden your heart when the Lord speaks, as you did in the days of the rebellion. And so the author of Hebrews is addressing this community and saying, okay, don't be like those guys who didn't listen to God, who hardened their hearts, and they didn't enter into the promise of rest. I want you to be like those who hear the word of God, love the word of God, believe the word of God, and enter into the promise and the rest. And Paul is saying something very similar here. I want you to hear the word of God, receive the word of God, as the word of God, as good. In particular, I want you to hear the word of Christ. The words about Christ. About the fact of who he was as the son of David, who he was as the son of Adam, who he was as the greater Moses, who he was as the greater Joshua. He wants them to know the fullness of who Jesus is. He wants them to understand what his death on the cross accomplished and meant. He wants them to know that it means that sin has been judged, the doors have been opened, people can walk in and experience the mercy of God. He wants them to know, and they have to believe it. That's really what the core of worship is intended to be. To speak not only of Christ crucified, but the reality of Christ risen, that he has conquered death, and that he's raised unto heaven. He's reigning right now. That's what Paul wants them to understand. He doesn't want them to play with these little toys of the spiritual gifts, so to speak. He wants them to know and believe and receive the explanation of Christ, the unpacking of Christ, so that they have solid basis for their faith, their hope, and their love. And so, in light of all this, Paul makes it clear. Tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Or this could be translated the unfaithful. Back to that issue of judgment. Tongues are not meant to be understood as a sign of who is super spiritual and who is right with God. Okay? There's lots of non-Christian groups that speak in tongues. Tongues are not a sign of God's blessing. I'm not saying that Christians can't or don't speak in tongues. But don't measure someone's Christian experience by whether or not they speak in tongues, because they very well may not be a Christian.
And in fact, the speaking of tongues seems to be something that is aligned with judgment. And we see the response in Acts 2. The Spirit has come, has been poured out upon the church. They're speaking in tongues. And some people hear the truth of the gospel in their own language, but there are others who don't. And they mock and they jeer. Are you guys drunk? Because they can't understand the truths of the gospel, it's an act of judgment upon them who already do not believe. But Paul says that prophecy, and we supply these words, is a sign for believers, not unbelievers. Precisely because prophecy edifies, prophecy evangelizes. And so we see in Acts chapter 2, after this, hey, you guys all drunk, what happens? Peter gives a speech. He gives a sermon. It's prophecy. He's unpacking what has taken place in Jerusalem so that they understand, one, the facts of the matter, but he's also interpreting it so they know what it means that this one that you have crucified, God has made Lord in Christ. So they can be struck in the heart. And the Corinthians always seem to get everything backwards. And it's easy for us to get things backwards because we deal with the same indwelling sin that they deal with, okay? I'm not trying to say, oh, they're special bad. We struggle too. They focused on uninterpreted tongues instead of interpreting tongues and prophecy. They acted in ways that were contrary to God's word and contrary to the benefit of the church. And so I told you before about how, as a relatively new Christian, a friend brought me to their church and all the tongues started to happen. And it was not like one person. It was like everybody speaking in tongues. I was the outsider. I was the uninitiated. I was the person not in the know. I had no clue what in the world was going on. I would know if it had been interpreted. But it had not been interpreted. And that's one of the struggles that I have as we think about our tongues a gift for today, is I never see it being utilized in accordance with the scriptural pattern. Even my friend, as I mentioned, we pray together, he speaks in tongues. There's no interpretation. I can't agree with what he says and go, amen, thank you, Jesus, or please help him. Because it's uninterpreted and not to the benefit of others. And so wholehearted worship listens to the word of the Lord. But wholehearted worship also reveals the secrets of the heart. Verses 23 through 25. Paul says, therefore, again. There's more application that he's drawing out of what he has just been saying. And again, he gets back to the outsider or the unbeliever and what happens when they're present and the gifts are being utilized within the church. Okay? And so part of that is there should be an expectation of unbelievers, unchurched, people new to the faith, etc., being present within a church body. And therefore, our worship, in some senses, should be simple. It should be accessible for people who haven't been here before and aren't in the know. And, it's pretty easy when we have things up on the screen. It's easy for people to follow along. They may not understand why we're doing what we're doing at any particular moment, but they know what we're doing, and they're able to, as long as they don't speak English, they're able to figure it out. But sometimes we assume people can figure out things that necessarily are able to figure out. So I remember one Sunday back in Florida. And unfortunately, I had not yet reformed the church enough. So part of their practice was you got a hymnal, okay? So they don't print the words in the hymns in the order of worship.
There were also some new songs that they had kind of encapsulated in this other little handout that was, you know, stuffed in the back of the chairs. So you had a bunch of songs in there, and then there were newer songs that weren't in either of those two places, and they were placed in the order of worship. So what do you think I saw? This young family didn't know where in the world things were. They didn't know that they were supposed to find some songs in the hymnal and some songs, you know, in that the little booklet that we had created, or had been created before me. And so, next session meeting it was, we're not doing this anymore. Because that family never came back. And maybe it's because they heard something in the sermon that they found offensive. I don't know, but I know this. They didn't know how to worship with us because we hadn't made it accessible to them. And unless they didn't know where to find the lyrics to the songs we were singing. They may have liked those songs well enough, but they couldn't find the lyrics. And so Paul is concerned about the unbeliever. Paul is concerned about the uninitiated or the outsider who shows up. And he says, if all people speak in tongues, like that church I went to as a young Christian, will they not say, you are out of your mind? It's just like what happened in Acts chapter 2. There were people, and they're going, you guys are all drunk, because this makes no sense. You're raving. You're incoherent, like a crazy person. They'll be offended. They're not coming back because of this. But Paul draws the contrast. If all prophesy, on the other hand, and this would obviously mean they're not all doing it at the same time, but perhaps there are a series of prophecies that are given, this person is convicted. They become convinced by the truth, by the words. And so we see in part the operation of what we find in John 16, as Jesus says, the Spirit comes to convict the world, to convince the world of the truthfulness of the gospel. Right? It's not just our words that persuade, but the Holy Spirit works in their heart to persuade. And then, being convicted, they are also called to account, meaning that the secrets of the heart have been disclosed, made manifest, made evident, revealed, however you want to put it. But what happens is that the Spirit begins to reveal their sins, or rather the sinfulness of their actions, to them. Now, this doesn't mean that everyone's going, oh, look, the unbeliever, now we know all their sins. That's not what it's talking about. But it's talking about they themselves realize how far off they've gotten. That their life is just filled with deceit, or filled with sexual immorality, or filled with greed, or filled with rebellion, filled with violence. They begin to see the sinfulness of it because the Holy Spirit is at work through the preaching of the word and the prophecy of the people. They're called then, hearing about the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, to trust in Him, to give their hearts to Him. And so, what do we see? In Acts chapter 2, Peter speaks about Christ crucified, Christ exalted, there's, you know, all of this. And they say, and then we see that the people respond with, they were cut to the heart, what must we do to be saved? Okay? That's what Paul is talking about. That's a picture of what Paul is talking about. People who have come face to face with the reality of who they are and who Jesus is. And here's what you need to do. You need to repent. You need to believe. You need to be baptized. That's what's going on here. Convinced. They'll never believe unless first they're convinced that this is
Well, God's only way of salvation. And you need saving. And that it calls for a response on your part.
And so wholehearted worship, okay,
loves and exalts Christ. Christ the Creator, Christ the Savior, Christ the husband of the bride, his church, Christ the King, all of that. Wholehearted worship also loves and edifies others through the word of Christ, the message of Christ, the truth of the gospel of Christ. And wholehearted worship loves and evangelizes others for Christ.
Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about it this way. It's not like you evangelize, then you edify. He says you evangelize while you edify, and you edify while you evangelize. Why? Because it's the same message.
It just applies differently to someone who needs to be evangelized than it does to someone who needs to be edified, but it's always supposed to be Christ and Him crucified, raised and reigning. That's the only message I have for you, because that's the only message we're supposed to have for people. But it addresses the mind and produces emotion. Because he falls on his face and he will worship God and he will say, God is among you. And what's going on when that happens? What's going on when that happens is in part a fulfillment of what we see in Isaiah 56.
Where the Gentiles are coming and believing and worshiping and praying here. Okay? They're holding fast to his covenant. Now, is there a little bit more on that one? Or is that all of that passage? No, I guess that is all of that passage. I thought there was more. It's my fault. I thought there was a little more to that. But the Gentiles are worshiping. Oh, there it is. I will bring them to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples, not just Hebrew peoples. And so Christ is fulfilling that Old Testament promise about the expansion of the gospel to begin to include the nations. He also is fulfilling what we see similarly in Zechariah 8, which is Paul is probably referring to this precisely because let's go with you, for we have heard what? God is with you, or God is among you. So the nations see that God is with us, and then they want to join us, in a sense. How this happens, however, is, of course, first of all, Acts chapter 1. Paul says, wait, to his disciples, until you receive power from on high. You receive, in other words, the Holy Spirit. And what's going to happen when you receive the Holy Spirit? The emphasis is on, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so the power of the Holy Spirit comes primarily we can be a witness to Christ and what he's done. And so what's the first thing that happens after all of these people go, what in the world is going on? Peter bears witness in the power of the Holy Spirit. And what happens in response to that? Well, 3,000 people were saved that day. Why were they saved that day? Because they heard the word of God. And as Paul says in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing. And so the Holy Spirit will work in such a way that you bear witness, but you bear witness in accordance with the word, and so people hear the promise of the gospel and believe.
But we have to open our mouths. So in other words, when worship is taking place, Inevitably, there's more going on than you and I could ever imagine.
Okay. Because God is doing different things in different people's lives. It is one of the fascinating things about being a pastor, is people will sometimes come up to you and say, I can't even think of it, but something that you said, something that really was meaningful, and they describe it, and you go, I said that? I don't remember saying that. Or saying it in that way. Applying it in that way, and yet the Holy Spirit will also take those words and use them in ways that I don't intend for the good of his people. And thank God he does not rely upon my ability for the good of his people, right? The Holy Spirit does far more, works above and beyond that which we do, but still we must do. There's more going on than we perceive. So, wholehearted worship. It reflects and respects the reality that you and I were made in God's image. And that we were made to worship him. It reflects the fact, the reality that we were made to worship him with our minds as well as with our spirits. Wholehearted worship means that we exalt him in words, but also our hearts. We edify one another as we love them in word and in our hearts or our spirit. We don't just say nice things to them, but we mean nice things to them. We don't just say comforting words, but we are moved with empathy and compassion toward them. We evangelize, expressing our love to our neighbor in both, again, word and heart. So in other words, God wants something more than just us showing up. Just more than us singing, saying some words, listening to some other words, eating a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine. He wants to engage us in our inmost being. And he wants us to engage him with our inmost being. So that Christ is truly exalted, his people are truly edified, and people are really evangelized.
Let's pray. Father, forgive us if we have reduced worship in ways we shouldn't have reduced worship. Forgive us for having a small vision of worship that doesn't capture all that you mean for worship. Father, forgive us if we've made worship routine and not really something in which we engage with you from our inmost being, that we offer you our hearts. Forgive us. Father, help our worship to be biblical and meaningful, to provide space for people to respond to you, to trust you. Help us to be clear about the good news of Jesus so that there's something to respond to. Help us to walk with you in this way. And we ask this in Christ's name.